Here to teach us lessons about the instances where the Lord engaged in contact or conversations with people and where they thought that those instances were really important or meaningful interactions and had lessons for all of us. I hope that you have thought about which one of these you would have chosen. I kind of have the privilege tonight to look over what's left and make my choice. And of course, I've been impressed with the ones that were chosen and then also with the ones that were not chosen in this series. If you kind of think of it, we've had lessons on the first disciples, on the woman at the well, on the blind man in John 9. We had a study on the four friends who let down a friend so that he'd be in the presence of Jesus and be helped. We had a study on John the Baptist and one on Thomas. And last week, Adam from the crowd in John chapter 7, all of them are grab your imagination. What I've decided to do tonight has to do with a character whose name I do not know. I only know one thing that he said. I can't tell if he had any real conversation with Jesus himself, but he was there, and what he said was so important and so meaningful that it fascinates me to think about what would have caused him to say it, especially this particular character. I've chosen this one partly because of what my friend Bobby Dockery did when he was with us. Bobby started in the infancy of Jesus with Simeon. You remember old Simeon in Luke chapter 2, and the way he took Jesus and blessed him and what he said about the Lord and about the Lord to the Lord's mother while he was here. And I find a sort of a parallel character at the other end of the Gospel of Luke. One at the beginning of the story and one at the end of the Lord's life. And I want to think with us tonight to bring our summer series full circle about the centurion who stood facing Jesus as the Lord offered himself up for us all. The character that's here is not the kind of a person that you would end up thinking would make one of the great statements of history or one of the great statements of the gospel. But he does. It's not the result of being a great expert in what Scripture said, apparently, either. It's more because of what happened right in front of him. For him to say what he says about Jesus when he says it is an astonishing thing, and it's worthy of our thought about what would strength give us courage and faith and cause us to take a stand on the Lord's side. And that's sort of how we'll think about it tonight. I want to ask you to start with me by considering some ways in which Simeon and the centurion are similar opposites. They're alike, but they're so different. And I'll just mention some of these are some of the ways that I can see that they're alike. Both of them recognize Christ. In chapter 2, Simeon calls him, he's waiting to see the Lord's Christ, at verse 26 of that chapter. And then in these accounts about the centurion, he describes Jesus as either a righteous man, which has implications itself, in view of what Adam read to us last week from C.S. Lewis, or they pronounce him as the Son of God, as Mark and Matthew tell us. Both of them recognize something about Christ at the most unlikely time. I mean, it'd be one thing when Jesus is calming a storm or raising a dead person or feeding 5,000. But when did Simeon recognize Christ? Well, when he was a baby brought up to the temple to be to have his parents present the sacrifice of the poor to redeem the firstborn. And when does the centurion say what he says? Not exactly the most glorious time, humanly speaking, or the most impressive, but at a time when a man is in the process of breathing his last. Both of them do this without any personal interaction in terms of being able to talk to Jesus or ask him questions or to see what he'll say to them. Of course, with Simeon, the Lord is just a child still. It's not possible to engage him in talk. And with the centurion, he comes on the scene when the man there, hanging there, has been delivered over to him to be crucified. You don't carry on a philosophical or a theological conversation with somebody who is being put to death like a common criminal. So it's amazing the unlikely times. Both of them do this with a sense of awe or fear or reverence at something good. Simeon saw in Jesus a sign that's to be opposed and someone who will cause thoughts from hearts of many to be revealed. The centurion was filled with fear when he saw what happened, Matthew 27 and verse 54 says. And then both of these men end up glorifying God. It says that Simeon blessed God, Luke 2, and it says that the centurion praised God or glorified God, depending upon which version you're reading. Are there other similarities that you Bible students present can call to your mind between these two men? Would you have thought that the story of the life of Christ begins with this one and ends with this one? And would you have considered some of the similarities there? Well, look at how they're different. And I just mentioned this quickly. And I mean the first word here to be with regard to Simeon, and the second word to be with regard to the Roman centurion who we're thinking about tonight. Of course, they have a huge gulf between them. One's a Jew and one's a Gentile at a time when God's willingness to accept the nations was not being publicized. It wasn't being preached yet. Simeon saw that Jesus would be a light to the Gentiles and he would also be life to Israel. The centurion was in the service of the Roman Empire at the time. The two very different circumstances, even though they were both in Jerusalem at the time. Look at the second thing. Simeon blessed Jesus as a child in the temple. He was in the temple when Mary and Joseph brought the child there. But where was the centurion? He's on a different hill, apparently, in Jerusalem. The skull. Remember the other word for the skull? All right, Golgotha gets translated in the Latin with the term Calvary, but most of us recognize it as the place where Jesus was crucified. Simeon was, when we meet him, waiting for the consolation of Israel. What's consolation? It is comfort or the fulfilling of the promise or the blessing that come. And on the other hand, the centurion is watching over crucifixions, I should have put. He's he is keeping watch over Jesus. Matthew 27 and verse 54 tells us. One takes Jesus as a child in his arms. The other deals with Jesus as a criminal being crucified. You couldn't think of a much of a different situation than that. One of them is with Jesus at the most hopeful moment in life. I mean, what is more impressive to you than what a little child can become and what lies ahead for them? What's more exciting than all the possibilities that are there? On the other hand, the centurion deals with Jesus when darkness has fallen over the land from noon until 3 PM. Ominous and dreadful in every way. And how they come to the conclusions they do about Jesus is different. Simeon received, had it revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. The centurion observes it in hard experience, painful experience in his real life. And in that last way, I think he catches my imagination and my attention as well. So you think of beginning and ending, Simeon and the centurion, how they're alike and how they're different. And most of our study tonight will focus on how a man who was in such a different situation could come to the conclusion that he does. So kind of have that in mind. Can you think of other ways that they're different that I should have mentioned there or that you'd like to mention? Anybody? All right, you're allowed to talk if you'd like to. Here are three details about the centurion that are relevant to our learning from him tonight. The first is that he was a centurion. That makes sense, doesn't it? This is not his name, it's his position. What is a centurion? He's a soldier. All right, he's over 100 men. A centurion is the non-commissioned officer who is the backbone of the Roman army. It's interesting how many times the centurions we meet in the New Testament are honorable men. Remember the one in Luke that the Jews asked Jesus to heal his servant? Remember Cornelius later on? This man here appears in a fairly positive light, at least it looks to me like. I brought with me a paragraph to describe the way the Roman army was structured. The centurion is the commander of a 100-man division, also called a centurion. It's the building block of a Roman legion. The entire Roman army consisted of about 25 legions in the entire worldwide positioning that they had at that time. Each legion comprised 6,000 men, and these 6,000 men were divided into 10 cohorts of 600 men each. And then each cohort had 3 maniples, and each maniple was divided into 2 centuries, and each century was commanded by a centurion. If you think about what I'm saying, when it came actually to how this big power actually gets its work done, it depends on the responsibility of a centurion. And in this case here, if you'll recognize the responsibility that rests on this man, you see what I'm getting at. When we meet him, he is crucifying 3 criminals with 4 soldiers each. To crucify actually had to do with actually attaching the condemned person to the cross. And the picture that you get is that the centurion is the one charged with the responsibility of the oversight, and then he has three prisoners to deal with, and then there are four soldiers to deal with each one of them. We know there were four who were watching Jesus and who crucified him because of John 19 and verse 23, where you remember they were dividing up his garments, you might remember. And then the other thing that strikes me in reading this, if you think of how were the three condemned men positioned in this scene? Who's in the middle? Jesus. And then on each side, there's one of the other criminals or thieves, if we think of them that way. But Mark 15 and verse 39 says that this centurion stood facing Jesus. The record also suggests that the four soldiers sat down and watched over him. So if you think about this, there would be this very striking scene in which there are people standing off and watching, the women, for example, we know about that, some who stood by the cross, at least part of the time, apparently his mother, then the people who were either curious or who wanted to heap scorn on Jesus, who passed by, the soldier sitting there, and this centurion standing facing Jesus head on. Would he have been in a spot to have drawn any conclusion about what he saw happening there? If anybody there was going to say anything about what went on, would anybody have been in a better spot than him? He was the responsible one. He was the one standing directly facing the Savior who offered himself up there. So that's the scene that I'm hoping we'll stay with in our minds. Now, what I'd like to do is just to read the passage from Luke's gospel, and then we'll make some observations about it for these next few minutes here, okay? I'd like to start in Luke 23 at verse 32. I know I'm on holy ground here. If you'd like, you can close your mind, close your eyes, and use in your mind the scene that we've tried to describe with this centurion standing facing Jesus. It says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that's called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." All right, now let's think for a few moments about two or three different parts of this picture. First, of course, the exclamation that is sort of drawn from this man that Luke mentions in verse 47. "Certainly this man was innocent." And then in Mark 15 and verse 39, you'll notice that Mark, writing for the Roman mind, most believe, says that when the centurion who stood facing him saw that this was that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And then Matthew 27 and verse 54, I'll move these for you to see what I'm getting at. But the wording is only slightly different from Mark. They highlight different parts of this. But when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." At what other time in history was anyone ever put to death as if he were a terrible criminal and then pronounced to be a righteous man, the Son of God, by the one who was charged with the responsibility of doing it? I think probably some comment about the different phraseology that's used here would be helpful for us. Notice Luke's statement, "Certainly this man was innocent." It probably would be better translated, "This man was righteous." And the idea is not just that he had not done anything wrong, but that he was acceptable with God. That the things that he has been saying are true. And you might notice that the centurion praises God in saying this. So think of that implication. What has he heard Jesus say in his presence during these hours of his suffering? What was the last thing he heard Jesus say? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Or back up a little, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And then you pronounce him a righteous man. What was it that Adam read to us from Lewis last week? This isn't the kind of thing that an innocent man can say if it's not true. And so the centurion is making quite an observation here. There's a lot of discussion that goes on back and forth between, well, did he mean something different from what Matthew and Mark did? There are a few people who think that, and the best way, it seems to me, to take it is that Luke knows what Greek minds think when someone is referred to as the Son of God. They commonly referred to their various deities that way. And the point might be that Luke was not wanting his readers to assume that Jesus was being said to be just another one of these low-level deities. And with Matthew and Mark, this man is the Son of God. There's always a footnote, if you'll notice, that the article is not in the original language. It might possibly be, this man was a Son of God. I would urge us to not take that approach to it. For one thing, just remember what the centurion has heard. How he has heard Jesus refer to God. What was it? How did Jesus address God while he was on the cross? My Father. So there, if someone wants to say there's no ground here for the centurion to realize what he's saying, well, that's what impressed him. Besides that, it's interesting that in Matthew 4 and verses 3 and 6, when Jesus is being tempted by the devil, exactly the same phrase is used here for Son of God. And in Mark 1 in verse 1, where it starts, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the phrase is exactly the same there as it is in this, in the story of the crucifixion. So I think that the centurion is to be understood as saying, this is the Son of God. What he's been saying is true. And even though he's being crucified here, he's acceptable to God. That's the conclusion the centurion seems to me to reach in thinking about this. Now, what causes him to say that? What causes you to lead a man out of the city to the skull from Pilate's hall and go through the routine or the trouble of crucifying him, that is, putting him on the cross, and then before you go back to town, you've announced that he's righteous and the Son of God? What causes that kind of a conclusion to be drawn by a man? And again, we go back to the same phrases where the exclamation occurs. Matthew mentions when he saw the earthquake and what took place. I would take that to mean the whole scene, but especially what happens at the end. And the earthquake, and how, if you've seen the news today and what happened in that same part of the world today, in the town in Italy, that's been, you could see what an earth, any kind of a shaking of the earth would be. Biblically, it might have to do with God's shaking of things and establishing his kingdom. In Mark 15 and verse 39, when he saw that it, in this way he had breathed his last. We're going to think in a moment about what way it was that Jesus breathed his last and why that would have impressed. How many of you sitting here have seen someone die? Don't raise your hand. Was there anything in how they breathed their last that made you think they were son or daughter of God? This isn't the normal conclusion you draw from that kind of thing. So what is there going to be about how he breathed his last? And then Luke says here, when he saw what had taken place. So let's kind of start at that ending and unravel it for just a moment. We only got a few minutes, but these seem to me to be the scenes that impress a conscience in a story like this. Starting at the statement that when he saw what had taken place and looking back, here are some things that strike me in the passage we've read tonight. The first, these are things that are extraordinary, they are unique, they They would require some sort of an explanation, especially when you put them all together. First, there's the Lord's behavior toward His enemies. Have any of you had anything done to you today by an enemy or someone that wasn't very thoughtful or someone that was cross with you or something that was aggravating to you? How's the natural way to respond to that? Someone called you a name, what's the, you know, to get back? This whole passage begins, the one we read here at the skull, with, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We can choose to forgive sometimes as long as we can claim, "You know what you did." "You hurt my feelings, but I forgive you." "What I do?" "You know what you did." Have any of you had those conversations? Look at Jesus. They don't know what they're doing. "Forgive them, Father." Do you know anybody else that does that? He knew what they did. They didn't know what they had done. He begs for their forgiveness. And for a Roman centurion who had seen, I don't know how many hard things he would have seen, but why is he out here? Because people bring charges and they're not willing to let him go. They insist on their right being done. That he has seen Pilate try to let this man go. How many times? But these enemies insist. And now he sees this man ask for their forgiveness. Then there, I think the language that he heard in the scoffing of the rulers of Jesus' own people is a striking thing. Luke mentions the different groups mocking Jesus. There, of course, the thieves and then the soldiers and so forth. He says the rulers, however, said, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." What happens in Matthew, I think, maybe will drive the point home to us in a way where you can see how this might have made the centurion think about this a little bit. Matthew 27, verse 40 and 43, it says that these who pass by, wagging their heads, say, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And the centurion is thinking, "You know, I've never helped crucify too many people who were treated as if somehow they were, there might be the possibility that they're Son of God." Verse 43, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God." All right, now think about this. You see a man act this way. Then you learn that he has said, "I'm the Son of God." Would that cause you to think? Would that lead you to say, could this be true? Would a man make this claim and act this way without any foundation for it? Then look at the statements by and to the penitent thief. First, the thief says, We're sentenced here justly, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then the request, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Wait a minute. He's in no shape to come into a kingdom here. But then he answers, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And he's still acting with the same dignity that we've already mentioned. And then there's the darkness. When did the darkness start? By the way, it couldn't be an eclipse. This Passover happened at full moon. No possibility of that. When did the darkness start? the brightness of the noonday, 12 o'clock, and it lasts until 3 o'clock. The sunlight fails, Luke says at verse 45 in our passage here. Excuse my misreading of the numbers. The darkness, do you think people would look around and think, what's going on? Would someone say, we need to, we're in the presence of something significant here. We need to protect ourselves. Well, I don't know what they would have said. I've read all kinds of things about why this would be and what it might have meant. But this is darkness suggesting maybe how serious the event taking place is. And then there's the earthquake and the torn curtain in the temple, the curtain being the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place. It's torn from top to bottom. And that's something the New Testament then uses in Hebrews to teach that the way is open to the presence of God. Some believe that it also should be understood as a declaration that God doesn't reside in that physical building anymore. But think of how impressive that would have been. And especially if you put it together with the behavior of the rulers who are out here. And then there is the loud voice at his last breath. Loud voice doesn't fit with last breath. That's when we've grown weaker and hardly able to talk, and we don't have the strength hardly to be heard. But that's not the case with Jesus. I believe it's a way of telling us that this is not a death of natural causes. In fact, it's interesting that none of the gospel accounts say that Jesus died. They say that he breathed his last or that he yielded up his spirit. But the implication is that he is offering himself, and that this is a sacrifice taking place. The voluntary yielding up of his spirit is mentioned here. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Most of us don't have any thought of the idea that beyond where we are now, we would have some sort of possession or direction of what happens with our spirit. But Jesus does. So that might lead us to think about what caused him when he stood there and when he saw this, to say this. Now, if there is evidence enough to cause the centurion to admit that Jesus is righteous, he is who he said he is, Son of God, maybe there is enough to convince even me that that's true. And all the other lessons in our series would take their meaning from knowing this great conclusive fact here at the end. There are a lot of traditions about this centurion. Some of them are quite fascinating and detailed. There's the idea that his name is Longinus, that he traveled with Joseph of Arimathea with his century. To the land of Great Britain and establish Christianity there. Of course, there's no way of having any foundation of that kind of thing. I just mention it to say maybe he ought to grab our imagination too. And we ought to remember the majesty of our Lord when we look at this man's life. I sure appreciate the young people for staying in here with us tonight. And for all of you being with us on the Wednesday evenings through this summer. And I hope that we've left an impression of Jesus on all of our minds. I know that Karen has lost a cousin down at Sarcoxie, David was telling me. I know that Jimmy has his surgery coming up Sunday. I know that we need to remember Kay Adams in our prayers. I know that there are other things going on as well. So help us to watch after each other and to care for each other. If you will, let's pray before we go tonight. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that because you are the kind of God you are, you were wise enough and powerful enough and loving enough to provide for us through him in the way that you did. We are amazed to think about what it must have been like that day for the man that we've read about tonight. And we pray, Father, that you might help us to be impressed with Jesus and help us to see our opportunity to live under his rule and to hope in him as citizens of your kingdom. We pray, Father, that your kingdom may increase. We pray for the gifts of life for each day, as you know our need. We pray that you'll help us to forgive as we've been forgiven. We pray for deliverance from temptation. We pray that you'll rescue us and keep us from evil. We pray that the dominion of your name might be recognized in the world. Bless us and keep us. Thank you, Father, for every one of our brothers who've come to teach this summer, and help us to grow closer to you through this time. Be with Kay Adams, be with Jim Eliff, be with Donna Sanders, be with Kelly Snyder, and please be with Karen in her loss, and be with every other hurting heart that we might not know about. Help us to rejoice in you always, and be with us this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everybody.